Psalm 89, and we're looking at the verses from verse 38, mostly focusing on 38 to 45. We'll glance at the following paragraph in doing so, and I'm not sure whether we'll pick up on that again later or not. But for tonight, we're focusing mostly on 38 to 45. As we begin, let me remind you again, as I did before the Bible reading, that Ethan, the psalm writer, at the beginning of the psalm, he has spoken with great confidence of God's mercies and his faithfulness. He has spoken of the nature of God's kingdom, and he has spoken of the character of God's anointed king. He is evidently a man of great faith and a trust in the Lord, isn't he? And we mustn't lose sight of those things as we come to this passage before us. The things that I've just mentioned are things that Ethan knows are true about God. And what he knows about God are things more true than what he feels at the present time. And that's something that we always have to bear in mind, isn't it? Months ago now, we were looking at Romans 8. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The apostle very definitely didn't write, we feel that all things work together for good. It doesn't always feel like that, but the apostle knew that that was true. So here, the psalm writer has spoken of things that he knows, but that in a sense then he adds to his perplexity as he views the scene around him now. The feelings he has are very real feelings. Things are very dark, it seems, in Judah when Ethan is writing. And things may be dark in your life at times, on an individual level. And not to mention too many more times the situation in the world at large and our nation in particular. But in dark times, and to know God is so vital. This is what will support you and sustain you ultimately through the dark times. And yet, as I say, that doesn't stop you from being perplexed sometimes at what God is doing. And if nothing more, this passage shows us that it's not wrong to express our perplexity to God in prayer at such a time. But I think we can say more than that. So let's look at the passage. And we're going to consider this evening dark Old Testament times. And then we'll look at dark New Testament times and see how they follow on from one another and what we can learn from the two. What dark days these evidently were. Now we've seen in previous weeks that Ethan refers to David's throne, the throne of King David, the first real great king of Israel after the abortive dynasty of Saul. But we've also seen in previous weeks how it's evident that Ethan is living beyond that time and beyond the days of Solomon in much more troubled times. He's living at a time when David's dynasty, though it's still on the throne of Judah, is suffering humiliation and distress and defeat. And we could argue from verse 45 that maybe Ethan is living at a time when the king over Judah is a young man who dies young or is deposed while he is young. The times of his youth you have shortened. And that really narrows it down to probably one of three periods when Ethan may have been writing these words. Now, bear with me. I agree this speculation. We can't be sure about any one of them. But I think it's worthwhile just looking at these three very briefly and seeing what situation Ethan might have been in. It could have been in the days of King Ahaz. He began to reign in 732 BC, about 200 years after the death of Solomon. Solomon, you remember, was the king during whose reign the kingdom really reached its peak in terms of power and influence and prosperity. Ahaz was king at a time when Isaiah, the prophet, was prophesying. Isaiah both predated and postdated Ahaz's reign. During his reign, Judah, the southern kingdom, was defeated by Israel, the northern kingdom, which had broken away from Judah years earlier. They were defeated by Syria. They were attacked by the Edomites and by the Philistines, their old enemies. And Ahaz then was only 36 years of age when he died after a 16-year reign. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 19 explicitly that the Lord brought Judah low during Ahaz's reign. Bear that thought in mind. We'll come back to it. If it wasn't in Ahaz's reign, it could have been in the reign of King Amon. He began to reign in 643 BC, about 90 years later, when he was just 22 years old. And he reigned after the evil reign, the 55-year-long reign of terror of Manasseh. Those had been terrible, dark days during which the morals in Judah had gone down because of Manasseh's great wickedness. Amon comes to the throne, and in just 2 years, his reign ends when he's assassinated by his servants. If it wasn't in Ahaz's reign, the other suggestion that some have made is that it was in the days of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the second to last king that Judah ever had before Israel was taken off into captivity in 586 BC. And Jeconiah reigned for just 3 months in the year 598 BC. And at the end of that 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, defeated Jerusalem. And Jeconiah was taken to Babylon and he spent the rest of his life there in captivity. Well, that covers quite a range of a period, doesn't it? From, as I say, about 732, the time of Ahaz's reign, down to 598. So 140 odd years, just under. It may have been any one of those times. And of course, during those periods, there were periods of relief. There was the reign of Hezekiah, a godly king who reigned from 716 to 687. Or there was the reign of Josiah, who reigned 641 to 609. But the general trajectory in terms of the fortunes, if I dare use that word, of Judah, was downwards. What was going on then? Why was the prosperity of Judah declining? Why was its influence declining? Why was it becoming more and more buffeted by its enemies? Was it just God's sovereignty? Was it just that God had decreed these terrible events? Well, at one level, of course, we say, well, yes, God is sovereign. And the whole of human history is in God's plan, and he knows what he's doing. And in that sense, that all of these things were decreed by God from past eternity. That's certainly true. But it's notable, and I've already hinted at it, I think, that Ahaz, Amon, and Jeconiah were all wicked kings. I only gave you half the verse from that quote from 2 Chronicles 28 earlier. Let me read the whole verse to you. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. It's not mere chance. It's not fate. Don't think of God's sovereignty as an excuse for sin. It's explicit there in Ahaz's reign. Their troubles were because of Ahaz. Or you could think of Amon. He only had 2 years, not very long to get going. But we're told of him in 2 Chronicles 33 that he had sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And the writer of Chronicles comments that although Manasseh repented at the end of his life, though that wasn't going to save the nation, Amon did not humble himself before the Lord, but Amon trespassed more and more. Or you could think of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was only an 8-year-old boy. And yet, the inspired writer describes him, even at that young age, as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In short, if Ethan was living in any of these times, and I may be wrong, it may not be any one of them, but I suggest it was perhaps one of these times, then what he says in verse 39, in a sense, is almost the reverse of what's really going on, isn't it? It seemed to Ethan, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm not disputing that for a moment, but it seemed to him that God had renounced his covenant. But it was not so much that God had renounced his covenant, but that Judah had renounced the covenant. In fact, God was faithfully carrying out the warnings already expressed back in verse 31 and 32. Look at those verses again. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. God was doing exactly what he said he would do. So do you see the lesson? When things go wrong, we mustn't just blame God's sovereignty, as though it's blind fate. I know we are often at pains, and I think rightly so, when people ask us about the problem of suffering in the world. We're at pains to state that the suffering that a person goes through is not necessarily because of a person's specific sin. And of course, there are a couple of passages in the scriptures that we go to on those occasions, aren't there? We'll go to Luke 13, the account that was told Jesus of the tower in Siloam that had fallen down and killed a number of people. And also of the butchery that Pontius Pilate had committed against certain Galileans. And we remind ourselves that Jesus said, do you think these were worse sinners than everybody else because they suffered these things? No, they weren't worse sinners than others. Or else we go to John 9 and the famous account of the man born blind, and Jesus' disciples assumed that this was a direct result either of his parents' sin or his own sin. And Jesus says, no, neither. That's not the reason for his blindness at all, but that the power of God should be made known. And those things are, of course, true, and we must be very sensitive when we're speaking with people who are going through suffering, that we don't suggest that it's inevitably that they've done something wrong and now God is punishing them for it. And yet at the same time, we must not overlook other balancing scriptures like Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, which reads, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for what a man sows, that he will also reap. And some of us have proved that and know that all too painfully, don't we? Again, I stress, it's not for me or for anybody else to point a finger. But it does us no harm to examine ourselves. And certainly in the present situation, it would do our nation no harm, would it, to use the time of present crisis to examine the soul of our nation. But God was still faithful. He hadn't abandoned David's line. Whenever it was that Ethan lived, whether it was in 732 or some other date, the Davidic line continued. And after Jeconiah, there was Zedekiah, the last king who reigned on the throne of Jerusalem, a puppet king really there at the behest of Nebuchadnezzar until he tried to rebel, and then of course the rebellion was crushed and he too was taken off as a captive to Babylon. But even when that had happened, and there was no longer a reigning monarch on the throne in Jerusalem, those descended from David still knew very definitely who they were. And how do we know that?
It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel.
Right, okay, thank you, Philip. That's certainly a very good answer. That in Matthew chapter 1, we have a long list of the genealogy from Abraham through David right down to Christ. And of course, when we come to the events surrounding the birth of Christ, there was that census taken by Quirinius requiring people to go back to the places that their families came from. And we are told, aren't we, that Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem. Now a poor, relatively poor young couple, but they were of the household and lineage of David. And they knew that. They hadn't lost sight of that, nor had their forefathers. So the dark days of Old Testament times gave way to the New Testament. And the New Testament opens in dark days. Things were difficult in Palestine. Rome had conquered now. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom had long since crumbled into the dust of the sands of northern Iraq. But Rome had conquered, the most successful, most brutal empire in the world. There's a king in Jerusalem, Herod, but he's a mere puppet and he's not descended from David's line. He's an Edomite. But then came Jesus. And when he began his ministry, at the age of 30, he made an immediate impact. And very early on, people were saying, "Isn't this the Messiah?" And certain of his disciples certainly were convinced very quickly that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the promised King, the Son of David, the one who would fulfill those great prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the King over his people. And they began to plan for better, triumphant days. Do you remember how James and John's mother, we don't know her name, she's the wife of Zebedee, comes to Jesus and asks him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." And the other disciples were offended, not because Mrs. Zebedee misunderstood the nature of the kingdom so badly, but because that's what they wanted for themselves. All of them misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. They didn't understand what was to come, did they? They were still living in dark days under the dominion of Rome. But as the 3 years of Jesus' ministry came to an end, those days suddenly got a whole lot darker. The darkest days followed the darkest of nights. The darkest night was the night when Jesus was betrayed and handed over in Gethsemane, arrested. His disciples forsook him and fled. And the next day, he was crucified. Just take on board, if you can, for a moment, just how utterly devastating that must have been for the disciples. Only a week earlier, they had heard the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They had a sense of euphoria that the King was coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And a week later, less than a week later, he's dead. And in the brief days that followed, They could well have come to a psalm like this and come to verses like this and thought to themselves, here it is. This is what's happening. We were sure of the king and his kingdom, but these verses are exactly what's happened. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. They thought back, those of them who'd been with him right from the outset, if they were there at John's baptism, to the time when there had been that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now, one or two of them at least, John and the women folk anyway, have heard Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems God has renounced the covenant and been furious with his anointed. Verse 41, he is a reproach to his neighbours. And we had that reproach word again repeatedly in verses 50 and 51, didn't we? And you'll remember, if you were with me this morning, how that Paul quotes a different psalm, Psalm 69, using those similar words concerning the reproach that fell upon Christ. He's a reproach. He's the object of shame and ridicule. Verse 42, you have made all his enemies rejoice. And they were rejoicing, weren't they? The chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were mocking him. You who will build the temple again in 3 days, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. But instead, he hangs there, apparently helpless. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. That's surely the case, isn't it? Here's this king riding in triumph into Jerusalem on a donkey. His supporters expect a political military coup, and instead he is strung up like one of the worst of criminals. Verse 45, the days of his youth you have shortened. He wasn't quite as young as any of those kings that we looked at in the Old Testament, but still only 33 years of age, younger than most of us here. Verse 45, the second half, you have covered him with shame. Here he is now, not clothed in a king's robe, not clothed in any robes at all, hung on the cross, naked, an object of utter shame and ridicule among the lowest criminals. Dark days, weren't they? It was a dark day when Jesus died, or so it seemed. But just a few days later, two are walking sorrowfully away from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, 7.5 miles away, and told the stranger who joined them, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And that's exactly what he had been doing. Those brief days after the crucifixion must have seemed so dark to Jesus' disciples. All their hopes were shattered. They were now in fear that they too would be arrested and tortured and killed. But in fact, Jesus went through all the pain and the darkness, the suffering, not because he was a corrupt king like Ahaz or Amon or Jehoiakim, but because he was taking the place of those who, like those kings, forfeited God's favour. People like you and me. And this is the very essence of the gospel. That we deserve God's punishment for our sins. We deserve to be sunk in darkest night forever. But God sent his Son, who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rescue these sinners. And he endured the darkest night of suffering and the darkest day that followed it to accomplish that. And the invitation of the gospel to you is that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So before I finish tonight, I want to ask you, is God using dark days in your life? Many of you, of course, I know fairly well. But I don't know what's going on in the hidden recesses of your heart. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know whether there's any one of you here or anyone watching on the live stream who has a sense of being lost and in darkness, not able to make sense of what's going on in your life. Then even as Ethan did, with his sense of bewilderment, cry out to God and he will hear you. And if that darkness is indeed caused because of a sense of your sin and your lostness, as you cry out to God and put your trust in his Son whom he has sent, the only Saviour, the darkness will clear from your eyes. And you will see that God has been working, even in the darkness. Maybe you're a Christian of many years standing, and yet you feel a great sense of darkness personally at this time. You feel to be walking in darkness. And sometimes that is indeed to test our faith. The child of light walking in darkness, as Isaiah expresses it. Sometimes it is indeed because of sin that needs to be repented of. Sometimes it is indeed to make us realise that we've wandered from him. If that's you, come back to the Lord again this evening. Despite the darkness you feel, God is still faithful. He is still a God of mercy. So I've tried to show you very briefly that God was at work even in the darkest times in the Old Testament and the darkest times in the New Testament. It was true, even when Ethan cried out in bewilderment under whatever king it was he was living. It was true even when darkness shrouded the cross at Calvary. If God was at work then, working out his purposes, you and I can be sure that he is able to bring good out of the most difficult, trying circumstances that we face tonight. It is a trying time for all of us. Some of us struggle more than others, perhaps, with the very prospect of another lockdown. We don't know how these things are going to pan out. But keep your grip on God. Continue to cry out to him in your perplexity. Trust in his promises. Remember the cross and how dark things seemed there. But God knew what he was doing then, and he knows what he's doing now. And we can trust him and leave it all with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you inspired Ethan to write this psalm, even these verses that seem so full of perplexity and bewilderment. We thank you that you brought good out of the darkness, even of Old Testament times, in causing this psalm to be written. We thank you that you brought such a triumphant good out of the darkness of the cross. And we pray then that you would grant to each of us confidence to trust in you as the only God and Saviour, and then to have full confidence that you will work for our good, even the darkest times we go through. Lord, please hear us in these things, we pray, for we ask everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is going to be on the screen. It's Oh to See the Dawn of the Darkest Day. We'll remain seated for the hymn, and then you might like to stand at the end of the hymn for the closing benediction. Oh to See the Dawn. God be with you till we meet again. 'Neath his wings protecting, hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Let's close by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.